Up our Bibles this evening to the book of Titus. We're going to be in chapter 3 tonight. We're only going to cover a couple of verses. My original intention was to cover about 8 verses this evening, but then when I started getting into the study, I realized that there was no way that we could do 8 verses based on the text that we have before us. I wanted to start off by reading a quote by a guy named Alan Redpath, and he says this: the conversion of a soul is the miracle of a moment, but the building of a saint is the task of a lifetime. And that's from one of the books that we're starting to study now with the men's group. And it really is. When you think about how the Lord changes us and we come to know Christ, at that moment that you are born again, that is a literal miracle. It's the conversion of a soul, but the making of a saint, the making of a man or a woman of God, is really the task of a lifetime. The Lord begins to work in us, and He works in changing us. And often those changes come in. Sometimes they come in bigger increments, and sometimes they come in small increments. The bottom line is that there is never a time, or there never should be a time when we are not growing. That's a possibility for every one of us as believers, is that we can grow in our relationship with the Lord as we spend time drawing near to Him, as we spend time in the Word and learning to hear His voice. I think that's one of the most important parts of being a Christian, is learning to listen to the voice of God and then to obey it when He speaks to us and when He reveals things to us. Now, we're coming around the home stretch this evening in our letter from Paul to Titus, to the Cretan church. Our last couple of studies, we're on our last couple of studies now, so we're almost done with the book. And as we've studied this epistle, it's really been one of importance in the sense that we've learned a lot of doctrine. There's a lot of doctrine in the epistles. The epistles teach us what to believe. They also teach us why we're to believe what we believe. And then there's also the other element in the epistles, the practical instruction, how to put into practice what we believe as we go about our daily lives. And so we've called this last section Christian character in action. And so if we could give a summary theme in a sentence, probably a good one, besides the overriding theme of this book, it is one of the pastoral epistles, we know that. But probably a good theme would be concerning the book of Titus, is that Titus was to promote good works, godly living, because they go hand in hand with sound doctrine. And so we find sound doctrine being taught by Titus here, but they are then to be lived out in our lives. And so that's so important. You know, you can't really separate the two. Every epistle has both, and so do the Gospels. There's always doctrine, and doctrine means good teaching, and then there is duty. And so you can have in your mind all the great doctrinal truths in the world, but if they don't translate into your actions, they're really not doing you any good. And so Paul put it like this in Galatians 5:6. He says, the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. And so we've talked many times about how faith is to be lived out, and it has an expression, and that expression is an action word, and the action word is love. So it's always to come from here to here and then to our hands and our feet and our actions. And so it needs to make that transition so that we're not just believing it in our heads, but we're also making it a part of who we are in our hearts, and then it's becoming a part of how we live our lives. And that's so important that we see that it should always translate into the way that we are living. John put it like this: dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. And James declares, what good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? And then he goes on and says, show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. And then he says, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. So we learn doctrine because doctrine explains to us who God is, and it also explains to us who we are. And, you know, tonight we're partaking of communion, and I think this is a great time to recognize who the Lord is. And as we look at the cross and we look at who Jesus is and how He lived a perfect life, and then we see what our sins did to Him, and we recognize the sinfulness of our own lives, You know, that's what the Bible teaches us, that Jesus was perfect, but we're sinners. And as we see our need, then we, of course, bow before the cross and recognize our need of forgiveness. So these are very important, the whole idea of doctrine. And so we study the Word of God in order to get to know the God of the Word, in order to know and how He inevitably wants us to live. And so that'll begin to change our lives. It'll change how we behave the more we get to know the Lord and the more we understand His will for our lives. So we've seen doctrine and works and deeds. They're all interwoven throughout the book of Titus, and not only the book of Titus, but all the epistles and the gospels as well. And we'll see it again this evening as Paul instructs, what to believe and why we believe it and how we're to live out what we believe and how faith looks and how it's supposed to be lived out in our culture. So we're going to see tonight faith in action. Now, there is a reason for all of this teaching. The reason that the Lord teaches us these things is He wants every single one of us to have an influence on our culture by the way that we live our lives, that our lives will then shine the light of Christ, and that we will become more Christ-like. We will have a greater Christ-likeness. And as we do, it will be impacting and convicting and life-changing, not only for us, but to those around us, as people watch what Jesus is doing in our lives. And so the way we live out our faith can and does have an effect on the lost that we come in contact with. That's been another theme that Paul has laid out here in the book of Titus. Paul has pointed this out throughout this letter. Look back up at the end of our last week's study in verses 14 and 15. Notice what Paul the Apostle says there in chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. Who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed, and here's the part that I want to point out, and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. And then Paul charges Titus, speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one despise you. So Titus was charged that this is what he was to point out to the believers. Now let's go ahead and continue as we come now to chapter 3. We're just going to look at the first couple of verses here tonight. And verse 1 says, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. As we come tonight, we come to one of those New Testament teachings that admittedly, when you look at this New Testament teaching, admittedly, this is a very, very difficult teaching. It's not always easy to apply to our lives, nor, and I have to admit this, is it always desirable for us to apply and live these things out. In other words, a lot of us really are going to look at this tonight and we're going to go, well, I really have a hard time with that. You know, it's not something that I really am comfortable with. A lot of us struggle with obeying or obedience to government or to the governing authorities. And so that's what Paul is saying here. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work. Now, as we look at what Paul says here in verse 1, speaking about being subject to rulers or subject to authority, we may pose several different what-if questions or perhaps yeah-but comments. And we'll talk about some of those here in just a little while. But first of all, I want to lay out the foundation and see what the Lord has to say to us concerning how we are to respond to our government, how we are to respond in a Christian way towards civil duty. And we know that it's not just here that we have this instruction. It's in other places. It's repeated. It's a repeated theme in the New Testament. When I read that I am to be subject or submit to governing authorities, I always think about the context of the believers and what the context of where they were living when these letters were penned and what kind of government they were being taught to be subject to. And you have to do that. You got to go back and say, when was Paul writing these letters, or Peter? We'll look at the one Peter wrote. What was the context of where the Christians were living, and who was actually in authority? Who was ruling during that period of time? And the first question that may come to our minds is, well, what kind of government were they being taught to be subject to? Secondly, was it a Christian-based government? Now, obviously, when you begin to study church history and you go back to the time that they were living in, we would say, no, not even close. It was not even close to being a Christian government. The Christians were living under Roman rule. And the Roman government was a pagan government, full of idolatry. In fact, they had exalted the Caesars to the place of godhood, even. And when you look at church history, one of the main wicked culprits in persecuting the church was Rome itself, the Roman government. It's estimated that within the first 3 centuries of the church, that as many as 6 million Christians were murdered in a lot of different ways under the Caesars. And yet it was to those Christians in that context that Paul the Apostle gives instructions, that Peter gives instructions, or we might say that the Holy Spirit gives instructions to the believers to submit or to be subject to. Now, so I want to lay a foundation before we get into this a little bit more. And I want to say first, let's turn over to the book of Romans. And of course, Romans was to the church there in Rome itself. And Paul the Apostle writes to the church here in Romans in chapter 13 is where you'll be turning. And we're going to take a look at this. Now, this has become famous for us, and we always quote this to each other. Anytime I pass anyone on the road, and if they see me driving fast, they'll always say, Joseph, Romans 13, you know. And so we know this verse. We know what it says here. Usually we think about it. But this is given to the believers there in Rome. And listen to what Paul the Apostle writes there in Romans chapter 13, verse 1. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. And Jesus even said something similar. He said to give to Caesar that which is Caesar's. So as believers, we are called to live in a world where we are to be subject to governing authorities. And as we look at what Paul the Apostle says here, that the governing authorities that exist have been established or appointed by God. And if we then resist the authority, then we are resisting the ordinance of God. And if we resist God's ordinances, then we bring judgment on ourselves. So that's sort of a good foundation. Now, as we look at this and we understand what the Lord is telling us here, this is very important because now, and I know how we think, and I can always already see the wheels turning in your mind. You might be saying, yeah, but what if the government is evil? What if the government is ungodly? We'll turn over to 1 Peter, and Peter, I believe, addresses this somewhat in the context of what he says. 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter also gives us instruction concerning how we are to respond to the government, what kind of civil servants we are to be. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13 through 21. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13 through 21. Peter writes here, therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God, honor all the people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Now remember who the king was. It was Caesar. Honor the king. Let's go on just a little bit more, because I think we can apply some of these principles as we continue on. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongly. For what credit is it when you are beaten for your faults? You take it and you take it patiently. But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. So what we have laid out before us as we look at these different passages of Scripture, and we compare Scripture with Scripture, is that we as believers are called now to a higher standard. We're called to live as Christian citizens on this planet under human authority, and we are called for the Lord's sake to submit. We're really to submit for the gospel's sake. And so we're called to live a higher calling than our own personal preferences or our own comforts. When we said to the Lord, and if you're a Christian here this evening, there was at some point in your life that you said to the Lord, as the Lord was drawing you, as the Lord was convicting you, at some point you said to the Lord, Lord, I submit my life to you. Lord, I will follow you. And at that point, what we did is we gave up our personal rights and preferences to put the Lord first in our lives. At least that's what we were supposed to do. So here in Titus, in chapter 3, in verse 1 and 2, we have laid out for us 7 qualities that are expected of kingdom citizens as we live as earthly citizens. And this is how God wants us to live. It's a higher calling. It's a higher life. As Peter says, it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. So we Christians have a tremendous responsibility to be a witness to our government. We've talked about being a witness in different venues before this in chapter 2. But now we're called to be a witness to our own government, wherever we are happening to live during that period of time or that period of history. And so even if it is unjust suffering that we have to go through, we're to bear it because we are conscious of God. Now, this past week, I talked to a really good friend of mine. We've been friends now for many years. He's a great pastor. And I talk to him often, and we talk and encourage each other and pray for each other. And he's the pastor of a really large church. And he has gotten involved recently, like I think that many of us probably have felt we should. He's gotten involved in what's going on in our culture, what's going on in our government, and both up in Santa Fe and nationally. And he said this after going up to Santa Fe and seeing what's going on and some of the votes that are coming up and some of the moral issues that are being voted on. He said this: I believe the way the moral and political winds are blowing, that they are turning against Christ and they are turning against his church. And then he said this, and because of it, he said, I am preparing myself and I am preparing our church to expect in the possibly near future that we may experience what the early church did under the oppressive anti-Christian Roman government, that we ought to be thinking about and preparing ourselves to expect persecution, to expect oppression or perhaps even attack. And he said that he was preparing himself, he was preparing the leadership, and he was beginning to talk to the people in the church to begin to think along those lines. And he said, therefore, he said, and this one really kind of took me aback, but he said, therefore, he says, I have been reading daily to help strengthen my resolve not to yield or to compromise God's word. I have been reading daily the book, Fox's Book of Martyrs. How many of you guys own the book, Fox's Book of Martyrs? Okay, you don't, huh? How many of you have heard of the book, Fox's Book of Martyrs? Well, if you don't own a copy, you ought to get one, because Fox's Book of Martyrs is a tremendous book. It's a book that speaks about Christians who have undergone persecution all the way since the very first century, and how they stood firm in the faith, even under tremendous persecution, being beheaded, being burned at the stake, and the things that they testified to, even while they were being burned. And there's just a tremendous, it's a great book, it's a powerful book, a very convicting book. And so he said that he's been reading that book in order to prepare himself. Now, I don't know if that's the extent that it's going to come to, but like Peter says, if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, that is commendable before God. So Paul's point here and elsewhere, and Peter's point as well, is that our calling is to live as kingdom citizens first and foremost, which means that we are to be the best civil servants possible. Now, the context of this and what Paul is writing to here, to this church, to the church of Crete. The Cretans, in my studying this week, I found out the Cretans in particular had a bad reputation of being rebels. They were just known for their rebellion. They were a very rebellious people. They were notoriously turbulent, quarrelsome, impatient, and rebellious against authority. One of the Greek historians that lived during that period of time, his name is Polybius. He writes and says of them that they were constantly, the Cretans, were constantly involved in insurrections, murders, conflicts, and feuds. And so we see here that it's probably the reason that Paul writes this, what he does here to this group of believers that lived in Crete, because many of them had probably come out of that lifestyle of rebelling against the government. And so he says, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities and to obey and to be ready for every good work. So they were taught to be model citizens. Now, we see the words there in verse 1, remind them. Those are words that I think are really important words. We might overlook them, but they're important words. In 2 Peter 1:12, Peter writes and says, I will always remind you of these things, even though you are firmly established in the truth that you now have. I think it is right for me to refresh your memory, and I will make every effort to see after my departure that you will always be able to remember those things. You know, there are things you may have noticed that the Lord repeats in His Word. And the reason the Lord repeats them in His Word is they are there for the sake of reinforcing what He has taught us before. Because there are things that we sometimes need to be reminded of. And I know that personally, there are things I know I need to be reminded of over and over. And I tend to forget or let things slip. And so God reminds us as His kids of certain things. And this is one of those places where Paul says, remind them. Now, how many of you are parents in here? How many of you have children? As a parent, you realize that you spend a lot of time, don't you, reminding your kids of stuff. I've noticed that Dee and myself spend a lot of time reminding our kids, you know. And I've heard my kids at times even answer me back and say, Dad, I know that. You've told me 100 times. You know, and of course, I don't think it's literally been 100 times, but to them it seems like 100. But then I'll say, well, yeah, I want to make sure that you get it, and I want to make sure that you do it. I tell my son, my sons Jared and Jari, they drive. And so I tell them, I said, guys, don't get a ticket, don't speed. Now, I mean, not that I'm the best example in that area myself, but sometimes they're having to tell me, Dad, don't speed, especially my girls. Or you know, buckle up, or to our girls, we have to tell them every night, do your homework. Have you done your homework? Brush your teeth, you know, look both ways before you cross the street, whatever it may be. There are things that we as parents remind our children of all the time. And so God says to Paul to tell Titus, to tell the believers, he says, remind them to be subject to rulers. Now, I want to deal with some of the yeah buts, because I know there are some yeah buts going on in our minds. Yeah, but what if, you know, those kinds of questions. Maybe you're thinking about those, or you want to discuss them or shout them out. The question might be, well, what if the government says I must do something that violates God's word or my conscience? Do I still have to obey? Or, yeah, but what if the government violates the Constitution? Or what if the government tries to take away my right to free speech? Or what if they try to revoke my Second Amendment right to bear arms? Now, these are questions that I have heard some of you guys and some of us together have talked about as of late. Those are questions and a few more that are looming on the horizon and may become a great challenge to us in our generation. And they are possibly going to be challenging our faith in the very near future. So, if these things happen, the question is, do I still have to be subject to and obey the government? Now, those are all good and legitimate questions that we should ask or we should be willing to discuss. And we can't obviously discuss them at great length here, but we will touch on them. For example, there are believers in communist countries that struggle with some of those same questions. The reason I know that is because I recently received a question about this from the believers in China. What about if you live under a communist government and they do or ask you to do such and such a thing? Are you then to submit? More specifically, I've heard that the believers in China are only allowed to have, and I don't know if it's one or two children. Do you guys remember? Is it two? Two or one? I can't remember. No, it's not six, Bob. Oh, 1.6. Oh, so you can have 1.6. I wonder how that works. Okay. So anyway, they are limited in the amount of children by the government that they are supposed to have. Now, what happens then to believers there who are obeying the mandate from God to be fruitful and multiply? And there are some Christians that really believe that birth control is not something that God condones. Now, I'm not going to get into that. That's between you and the Lord. But there are some Christians that take that viewpoint. So what happens then if they surpass their 1.6 allotment of children and they happen to get pregnant? Well, the government says if that happens, that they are to abort the baby. But what's happening with many of the Christians there in China is that they will violate the government's law and hide the mother for 9 months until she has the baby. That's what the Christians do. So, why are they doing that? If we're told here in Romans 13, we're told here in Titus, we're told in Peter that we are to submit ourselves to the government, why would they violate the law if that's what the Bible says? Well, the reason that they violate that law is that there is a higher law that supersedes their man-made law. God says, you shall not murder. Almost every Christian that I know considers abortion murder. I always have a very difficult time if someone calls themselves a Christian and they think that abortion's okay. I can never reconcile the two in my mind. No, how can you think that if you're a Bible-believing Christian? But the Bible is very clear that to have an abortion is to take a human life, and to take a human life is murder. And so they understand that children are a heritage from the Lord, children are a gift from God, that life is sacred. And so instead of obeying the government, they will hide the mother, and the mother will then have the child, and after the child is born, they won't do anything to them. And so we see that there are times when it is right to disobey man-made laws when God's higher law is the standard that we must live by. Peter and John, for example, in Acts chapter 4, were arrested. They were taken before the Sanhedrin, and they were commanded not to any more speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Now, did Peter and John say, okay, guys, we won't preach or teach any longer in the name of Jesus because you said so? You're making a law that it is now against the law to preach Christ or to teach Christ. So since you said so and you are the authority, we will then submit ourselves to you. Is that what Peter and John said? No, they didn't say that. They said, judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. So the bottom line is, Peter says, we must obey God rather than man. And so there comes a point in certain circumstances when we have to say, look, God has told us in His Word that we are to do such and such or not to do such and such. And even though you are saying the opposite, we have to obey God over you. as our government. So what did they do? I love what they did. They prayed for even more boldness and fearlessness to proclaim Christ. And so civil disobedience is in order when the civil government in power requires us to disobey God's higher law. In that case, we must always obey God rather than man. And I will say it this way. We must obey God rather than man, no matter what the consequences may be. Whether those consequences would be fines, or those consequences might be lawsuits, or those consequences might even mean prison, or beatings, or loss of tax exemption, whatever it may be, we have to obey God rather than man. Paul was beaten many different times. And if you study the beatings of Paul, what you'll find in some of the places that he was beaten in is that he was beaten because he was preaching Christ and in essence was disobeying civil government. Thus, he was arrested by the government. He was beaten by the government, was imprisoned by the government because he violated man's law because he was preaching the word of God. But what he was doing is he was obeying Christ's commission or commandment to preach and to proclaim the gospel. That was a higher commandment than any man-made law. Now, I do know several pastors who have already said that if our government says that it is against the law, and this is what they are trying to accomplish right now, by the way, that they have said if our government says it is against the law to preach or read from certain parts of the Bible, very selective parts like Romans chapter 1 or 1 Corinthians chapter 6 or Leviticus chapter 18 or Genesis chapter 19. Now, why would they pick those specific verses? Because the gay and lesbian lobby of the United States is trying to, the gay and lesbian community is trying to get special treatment. And they want those passages of Scripture or any pastor who might read those or preach upon those to be punished or penalized for calling being gay or homosexuality a sin. And so they're trying to get laws passed that would make it against the law for Christians or pastors to call their lifestyle a sin. So what are they basically wanting? The gay and lesbian community is asking for special treatment for their sexual deviancy. They are asking for special treatment for their moral perversion or their chosen, and it is a lifestyle choice, for their chosen sexual disorientation. Now, unfortunately, many of our leaders have been duped. Our officials are being duped into making it a hate speech crime to call their sin a sin. Can't call that sin a sin anymore. And so they are basically hijacking the First Amendment of the United States, the freedom of speech. Everybody else can have freedom of speech, but we no longer can because we might hurt their feelings. So if that does happen, and it's a very good possibility that it might happen in our lifetime, if that does happen, many of us pastors, we're going to have to decide something. And many of us pastors have already decided that we're going to just say, sorry, you are in violation of God's higher law. Therefore, it is not us who will be silenced by violating our mandate from God to preach the full counsel of God. We cannot do that. And if we have to, we'll just suffer the consequences of violating man's law. But we will not compromise God's law or God's word for the sake of catering to men's sin or to guard our creature comforts. And so if you want to punish us, so be it. And that may have to happen. So when we're looking at some of these things, we have to understand that this is where we are at. And, you know, I believe that we should be sensitive and kind and all of that in how we treat the gay and lesbian community. So, you know, we shouldn't be mean to them or anything like that. That's not even an issue of that. Because the same thing that we preach to a person that's involved in heterosexual sin or a person that's involved in drunkenness or the person that's involved in stealing or the person that's involved in murder, the gospel is the same for all sinners, for all people. And the same thing that we would say to a person that's involved in sexual sin as a male and a female, we would say the same thing to those that are involved in sexual sin as a female and a female or a male and a male. The same thing, and we might, you know, well, how are you going to deal with the gay and lesbian community? Well, how can we say repent in a nice way? Because that's what we're going to call them to, and that's what the Bible calls all of us to. So if the government asks us to obey, or tells us that we have to obey, and it's not violating God's word, his higher law, then we're to do it joyfully. That's what he says. Do it joyfully and do it peacefully. We're to be law-abiding when it comes to almost every area of government. And so we're to be ready, we're told there in verse 1, for every good work. And remember that we are God's own special people, the zealous for good works. Our witness to civil government is important to God. And so we're to be active in serving in our culture. Now, the next question a person might be thinking, and I want to address this as well. Okay, Pastor, next question. What about if it is a violation of our constitutional rights? That's a whole different question now. That's a whole different, how's the saying, something of a different color? I can't remember the name, how that saying goes, but you know what I'm talking about. So, what about if it's a violation of our constitutional rights, but it doesn't violate God's higher law? Now, unfortunately, and I want to say this, I don't know how I can say this sensitively, but unfortunately, some people try to put our Constitution and God's holy book on the same level, which is, by the way, in my thinking, foolish, because our Constitution was written by men. It is a man-made document. The Bible was written and inspired by God, and the author of the Bible is the Holy Spirit. And there is a big difference between God's holy word and man's constitution, although I think we have a good constitution. So there is black and white, and then there's the gray areas. And so when it comes to the gray areas, and I think the Constitution falls into the gray areas, and one of those is the Second Amendment. How many of you guys know what the Second Amendment tells us? It is the right to bear arms, correct? The Second Amendment basically says that we have been given that freedom and that right as citizens to bear arms. So, what happens if they decide to take away our Second Amendment rights? All I can say is this, you really better seek God as to how you're going to handle it if our government ever tries to take away that right. Because my question to you would be this, how will you stand before God and what will you say to God if the government knocks on your door and you shoot and you kill five of them before they pry your gun out of your cold, dead hand? What are you going to say? Lord, I murdered them, breaking your sixth commandment, because they violated my Second Amendment right to bear arms. I wonder how that'll fly with the Lord. Think about it. Lord, I figured that my Second Amendment right was more important than your sixth commandment, so I decided to shoot them. You know, I don't know how that's going to fly. Kind of like Joseph Smith, who some of you may know the story of Joseph Smith, who they claim was a martyr, the founder of Mormonism. They claim he was a martyr for the faith, but then when you find out that he died in a gunfight, that's not really a martyr. You know, if you're shooting back at somebody, that's not really a martyr. Now, I know these are different difficult topics. They're difficult issues when we look at these things. And all I can say to you is pray and seek God and make your decisions based upon God's higher laws. Look at verse 2. And so he says, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. So first of all, he says, remind them to be subject to rulers and authority. And he says, also remind them to speak evil of no one. And so they're to be reminded of that as well. To be careful in their speech. Now, I wonder, when I was reading this and thinking about what Paul is doing here, I wonder if he had anyone in mind in particular as he penned this. To speak evil of no one. I wonder if he was thinking about Caesar Nero, or if he was speaking about the local authorities there in Crete, perhaps, who were oppressing the church. I wonder if he was speaking about some of them when he said, like the NIV says, to slander no one. Now, I hate to admit this, but this is a toughie. And I hate to admit this as well, that I have been guilty of this myself in the past. And I think some of you probably have also. Unfortunately, we do a lot more, I think a lot of us Christians, we do a lot more slandering. We do a lot more speaking evil of our leaders than we do praying for them. And something is wrong with that picture. I want to clarify something and turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. It's a couple of books before this. 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Listen to what Paul writes to Timothy concerning this area of those in authority over us. 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. When I read that verse, that group of verses right there, and we are exhorted as believers to pray for our leaders, not only to pray that we might live in peaceable lives and live in godliness, but also that we might pray for their salvation. God tells us in verse 4, He desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. What that tells me is if we know that our leaders are not believers, we ought to be praying for them and praying for their salvation, not only praying for how they lead. Now, I don't know about you, but when this verse is read, or when I think about this verse, Obama comes to my mind. And he comes to my mind because he is our president. But the million-dollar question is, which are we doing more of? Speaking evil of him, slandering him, or are we praying for him? And I don't agree with all of his politics or his policies, but we are still commanded to pray for our leaders, those in authority. Now notice that our attitude and our conduct is to display something of the Lord, what it's to be like towards our government. Notice he says there in verse 2, we're to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility toward all men. You see, as we look at how the Lord is calling us to live here, we see that the Christian life is so different and is such a huge contrast than how the world lives, or even how we used to live BC. And that's Paul's next point, one that we're going to dig into next time. And he reminds us as well of what our lives were like before we came to know Jesus Christ, before we were saved, before we were forgiven. And we should never forget that. I think that's one of the problems with some of us Christians is we forget when we look at certain people and how they're living, or maybe the kind of lifestyle that they're practicing, and we get bothered by that. We forget where we came from at one time. We should never forget the old ugly us. Just remember this, that in someone else's eyes, you were once a hopeless or a lost cause too. You realize that? There were probably Christians that looked at you before you came to the Lord and said, man, that Joseph or that, you know, Mr. C or any of you guys out there or girls, man, what a lost cause. You know, what a lost cause you were. And they might have looked at you like that. I remember when I was working at Honeywell and I started taking my Bible to work, I've told you this story, and there was this guy that I went to high school with, and I noticed that he would walk by and stare at me all the time. And always walking by, I'd be reading my Bible at lunch, and he'd always walk by and stare at me. And I didn't really know him in high school. I was a jock, and he was kind of in the nerd class. I thought, you know, how jocks have this you know, arrogance about them. And so I thought, well, this guy is kind of a nerd. But anyway, this guy would walk by and look at me every day. And finally, one day he comes up to me and goes, I noticed you're reading the Bible. And I said, yeah, I am. I gave my life to Christ, and I'm a Christian now, you know. And he goes, I've been watching you, and I really couldn't believe that was possible. He told me. And I thought to myself, man, I must have been a really bad guy in high school or something. But he was a Christian, and he had been raised in the church, and he had watched me at school and stuff and been around me some, and just thought, he really told me, I thought you were a hopeless case. And, you know, it just goes to show you that sometimes we may be looking at other people like that, or God, or other people may be looking at us like that, but in the eyes of the Lord, what's really cool is that the Lord reminds us in verse 3, and we'll get into this more next time, but look what he says in verse 3. I love it. He reminds the believers, he says this, for we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of our God and Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So we're going to look at that more next time, but I wanted to kind of blend this in with what's being said here as Paul is saying, look, you know, remember where you came from. If you're looking at your leaders or you're thinking about how they're living and maybe you're tempted to speak evil of people, remember that we ourselves were once there at one time as well. And so he's basically saying that we are to be submissive to those that are in authority, that we're to be praying for them and hoping that they'll come to know the Lord. And so all of these things are important for us. We should always remember where we came from. And tonight's a great reminder of that. The reason Jesus died on the cross, as Paul said, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Remember where we were before we came to know Christ? Where we were living, we were sewer dwellers. We were pit dwellers. We were lost. And the Lord had to reach down and dirty his hands to get us out of the condition that we were in. And that's what he says in verse 4. But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared. And that's so beautiful because, you know, we were living in verse 3. That's what we were all about. But is a big word in verse 4. But when the kindness and the love of our God, our Savior, toward man appeared. We were living in the sewer. We were living in the pit. And the Lord reached down and took us out of that. And now that we are citizens of the kingdom, we're also citizens of the United States, or wherever you may be a citizen of, if you're an illegal alien here tonight. We are to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility toward all men. That's there. We have to recognize that the Lord in his mercy changed us, and now we're to live differently. And so the word peaceable is a neat word there. We'll jump back up to verse 2 there, where he says that we are to be taught or reminded to be peaceable. The word peaceable is a really neat word. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. The word here is amakos, or machos. It even looks like it says in the Greek. I don't know if that's how you pronounce it, but it means not a brawler or not a fighter. Barclay says, the Christian is to be a good citizen and that he is not aggressive. This does not mean that a good citizen will not stand for the principles which he believes to be right, but that he will never be so opinionated as to believe that no other way than his own is right. He will be gracious to allow others to have their convictions as he claims for himself to have his own. Somebody at the men's Bible study, I can't remember who had it yesterday, but they had a coffee cup. And on the coffee cup, it said this. It says, there is my opinion, and then there's wrong. I cracked up, you know. That's not what peaceable means here. That's the exact opposite. And so we're to be not only peaceable, but we're also to be gentle, is the next word. And the word gentle is a Greek word, pros. It describes a person whose temper is always under complete control. A person who can patiently bear wrongs done to them, but is always ever ready to spring to the help of those that are being wronged. He or she knows when to be angry and when not to be angry. So the idea here is that this person, we are called in how we respond or live as citizens under a human government, that we are to be equitable, that we're to be fair, mild, patient, considerate. Those are the words that are used here. It's the attitude of moderation or sweet reasonableness. Sweet reasonableness. And that's what we're called to. And so this is the instruction that we're given. And finally, we're called to be humble. He says, showing all humility toward all men. As Christians, one of the big struggles I think that most of us have, if we're willing to admit it, is that we struggle with pride. But ask yourself, if you're prideful. How is that pride going to bring glory to the Lord? And usually you're going to find that that's not going to happen. So we should ask ourselves, well, how can I lay aside my pride and show all humility toward all men? And I believe that that takes a very conscious choice and a conscious effort to obey the Lord and to be humble. And so this all comes back to this issue. We're called to, as Christians, to represent the Lord. We're called to be ambassadors, to be a witness to the world and how the world views our conduct and our attitude and the way that we're living. They're going to see that, and it'll hopefully show them that Jesus is real. And so the only way to do that is to be humble, is to be filled with the Spirit and to be led by the Spirit. And all of that just goes hand in hand with what we've been learning for quite a while now, that we need to daily depend upon the Lord in order to live the Christian life, a life that is honoring to the Lord. Now this evening, we're just going to end right there. Just look at those first couple of verses. Next time we'll get more into verse 3 and verse 4, especially verse 5 and 6 and 7. And what does salvation really mean? What has it brought about in our lives? How does it all work? We'll talk more about that next time. But tonight we're going to end with these verses, and we're going to partake of communion this evening. And as I shared with you at the beginning, examine your hearts before the Lord. You know, this is a good time to kind of say, Lord, is there anything in my life that I'm doing right now, or anything that I'm thinking about, or any attitudes that I'm holding on to that are not pleasing in your sight? And it's a good time to do like the scripture says in 1 John chapter 1, I think it's in verse 9, that it says that if we confess our sins, that He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. One thing when it comes to this area of humility, it takes a lot of humility to be honest with yourself before the Lord and to be willing to say to the Lord, Lord, I am not doing what you want me to be doing, and I confess it, and I'm willing to forsake what I'm doing or change what I'm doing. Peter writes that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And I thank the Lord that when we are humble before Him, He will give us the grace to make the changes. And so humility is acknowledging something that's true about ourselves. And what is true about ourselves is this, guys. We are all sinners. That's what's true about ourselves. We always have been, we still are, and we will be sinners until Jesus comes back. And we are at that point, and it won't be until that point, that we are completely and totally changed. So today, we thank God, we look at the cross, and we're saved from sin's penalty. We're forgiven of our sins. The Lord has come also to save us from sin's power so that we're no longer enslaved to sin, but it won't be until later on when Christ comes that we will be saved from the presence of sin. So until then, we humbly depend upon Jesus and we humbly depend upon the cross and what Christ has accomplished for us on the cross, because we need forgiveness daily. At least I do. I know that that's one of my daily prayers. Lord, forgive me. And sometimes I have to say, Dia, forgive me. Sometimes I have to say, Jared or Jariah, forgive me. Or sometimes I have to say to some of you, forgive me, because we blow it. And we need forgiveness. And that's what the cross is all about. So tonight we're going to partake of communion, acknowledging that we need forgiveness, acknowledging that Christ died on the cross to save sinners, and that all of us are in that category, and all of us are in need of forgiveness. So why don't the worship team come up? And as the worship team comes up, you can also then come up, and we have the communion elements here. I want to encourage you in a couple of things. One, examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. Communion is for Christians. And if you're not a Christian, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians, I think it's in chapter 11, that you are not to partake of communion lest you eat and drink judgment upon yourself. So if you're not a believer and you've never given your life to Christ, either give your life to Christ now, tonight, or else don't partake, because you shouldn't partake unless you are acknowledging the blood of Christ for your sins. And so that's very, very important. But if you are a believer and you're struggling in any area, tonight's the night to get your heart right before the Lord as we partake of communion. So you can come up and get your little cup and the piece of bread, take them back, sit down, and spend some time praying and asking the Lord to search your heart, get your heart right with the Lord, and then hold on to your cups and your bread and then we'll all partake together, okay?